The book of Romans is really a book all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It lays out the theology of the gospel, all of it. Its foundations, all the way up until the coming of Christ's kingdom, when we will be part of that inheritance along with Christ in his coming kingdom. He gets into that quite a bit in chapter 8. But all the aspects of the gospel, it's sort of like a little Bible, the book of Romans. And there's a lot of misconception about what this book teaches. One of the things that I stress in my teaching constantly is that the New Testament cannot be interpreted in a vacuum, that the New Testament is built upon the foundation of the Old Testament scriptures. And I'm constantly showing you in my teaching, as we go verse by verse through books of the Bible, how that the apostle in his teaching is taking concepts out of the Old Testament scriptures and how he references them. One of the things that Paul does, he teaches like the Jewish rabbis did. They had a certain style of teaching. I talked about this quite a bit in my Hebrews study, because Paul was writing there to Jews who were familiar with a certain style of teaching. And what this style involved was simply quoting very brief phrases sometimes, sometimes a whole verse, but usually just a little phrase out of an Old Testament prophecy or passage of Scripture. And by simply quoting that little phrase, because the audience was Jewish, they knew these Scriptures well. They were saturated in these Scriptures since they were little children. And they instantly would recall the passage that he's referencing, and they would know the context of the whole passage, what that prophecy was about, where it goes. He simply would quote just a little, like kind of like a little trigger to remind them of these Old Testament prophecies, and he expected them to import the whole context of that Old Testament prophecy into the argument that he's making. And if you don't realize that, and if you don't go back and look at the Old Testament passages, the context of them, what they're teaching, and then see why Paul is referencing that particular passage of Scripture and import that into the argument that he's making, you'll completely misunderstand the points that he's making. And this is one of the critical things that many, many, many modern Christian preachers and teachers do, is they completely miss the importance of the Old Testament texts that are constantly being referenced in the New Testament. And so what I try to do is show you the unity between the Old and the New Testaments. The Bible is one book. It is one revelation of God to mankind. And it is one complete story. And the New Testament texts are based entirely on the Old Testament. You know, when Paul wrote Romans, there was no New Testament. What was the Christian Bible at the time Paul wrote Romans? The Old Testament. That was their Bible. And just like I will be up here preaching to you, and I will reference the Scriptures, old and new, the Apostle Paul in his teaching, whether it was oral or whether it was in writing, the Apostle Paul was constantly referencing the Bible. That is the Old Testament Scriptures that they were already familiar with. So what we're going to do is, just as we did in Hebrews, we are going to interpret the book of Romans based on the prior teaching, the prior prophecies, and we will look at these little clues, these little phrases that appear all throughout the book of Romans, which bring to bear all these Old Testament scriptures and prophecies into the points that Paul's making. When we understand the New Testament in light of all of that prior revelation, it all makes perfect sense. It all fits together harmoniously. There are no conflicts. And it's amazing how different the picture is than what is mostly taught in Christian churches around this country. How different it really is. Because, unfortunately, they're interpreting in a vacuum, and unfortunately, they are imposing their own presuppositions, their own worldview onto the text instead of trying to get what was Paul's real point here. Why did he really say this? Now, this book, as I said before, is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul starts out by talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ in the very opening verses. There is a true gospel of Jesus Christ, which is outlined throughout this book. Unfortunately, there's also many false gospels, purported to be gospels of Jesus Christ, that are preached in many places, and they're false. They're simply false. They're simply false gospels. Tell me if this sounds familiar. Jesus died for your sins so you can go to heaven. Say this little prayer after me. Right? And how does the prayer go? Dear Jesus, I know you died for me. I know I'm a sinner. Come into my heart and save me. Where is that in the Bible? Who was ever saved in the Bible by saying a prayer? Nobody. Where is there ever a command to lead someone to Christ that way? Nowhere. That's not in the Bible. How about this? Now that you're saved, you can never be lost. That's part of the gospel that's taught everywhere, but you won't find that in Romans or anywhere else in the New Testament, for that matter. It's simply come about by interpreting passages of Scripture in a vacuum, a little verse here and a little verse there, paying no attention to the context around it, the historical context, or all the Scripture that it relies on. Paying no attention to those things, you can come up with all kinds of crazy teaching and crazy doctrine. Let's try to interpret the text anchored to the Scriptures, the Old Testament text. Verse 1, we're reading from my translation now. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, an invited emissary, having been appointed unto the good message of God, which he formerly promised through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, about his son, the one generated from the seed of David regarding the flesh, the one delineated Son of God with power in concord with the Spirit of holiness from his resurrection from among the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we receive grace and a commission unto obedience of faith regarding his name among all the nations, among whom you are also the invited of Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome, beloved of God, invited holy ones, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to stop there. I'm going to try to get through those seven verses in my sermon today. Now, let's start with the first clause. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul uses this word slave. The King James Version says servant, I think, if I'm not mistaken. Bondservant. The word literally means a slave. And a slave is someone who is under obligation to serve. Isn't that right? He's under obligation to serve. A slave can't simply pack up and change his mind and go. A slave is under obligation. But it's funny because the Apostle Paul seems to contrast two different things. He calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ, which implies bondage. And then he says an invited emissary. Now, I translated the word apostolos, which is usually translated apostle, as emissary. And the reason I did that is because the word apostle is not really an English word. It's the Greek word, but it's kind of put into English letters so that it kind of sounds like the Greek word, but the meaning is what's important, not the phonetic sound. Isn't that right? It doesn't really matter what it sounds like. What matters is that we understand the point of the original word. And the word apostle is really means, or apostolos in Greek simply means one who has been sent on a mission with the authority of the one sending him. And an emissary is our closest English equivalent to that, someone who has been commissioned to act on behalf of someone else. So the Apostle Paul, though he calls himself an invited emissary, invited, the Greek word means exactly what our English word invite means. Does an invitation imply compulsion? No. You remember the story, the parable in the Gospels of the king who had a wedding feast for his son, and he sent out and invited all these guests, but they refused to come. And then he said, go out into the highways and, you know, get the poor and the blind and the maimed and invite them to come that my house may be full. Well, that passage shows us that to be invited, use the same word, by the way, to be invited does not mean you're compelled to come. It means you are requested to come. So the Apostle Paul here calls himself a slave on the one hand, and on the other hand, he says he has been invited and he has responded do this. The apostle, of course, is talking about his Damascus Road experience. When, you all know the story, he was on his way to Damascus to arrest certain Christians as a Jew, as an unbelieving Jew, and he had authority from the chief priests to arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem as prisoners because they were Christians. And you know the story of the bright light that shone around him. Did Paul have a choice at that point to become, to first of all, become a Christian, and secondly, to become Christ's emissary, that is, the one he sent out to preach the gospel to the Gentiles? Did Apostle Paul have a choice there? Of course, everyone has a choice. But the Apostle Paul was absolutely overwhelmed by the situation and what he was presented with. It's like saying, if I hold a gun to your head and say, give me your wallet, do you have a choice? Yeah, but you're probably going to give me your wallet. Right? Because the situation calls for it. Isn't that right? Paul was so overwhelmed by that Damascus Road experience. It was as though he was compelled, absolutely compelled by Christ to do it. But he still did it of his own free will. He was simply compelled, just like a person with a gun to their head is compelled to do something. But they still exercise their free will. See, Paul came face to face on the road to Damascus with who Jesus is. Up to this point, the Apostle Paul thought Jesus was a criminal and that he was an imposter claiming to be the Messiah, and that he had been justly crucified for his crime. And to keep this Christian cult from spreading, the Apostle Paul had been given authority by the rightful leadership at the temple, supposedly, to go and arrest these Christians. But Paul kind of changed sides, didn't he, on that Damascus Road? He came face to face with who Jesus is. Now, one of the things that's very important about the gospel in the book of Romans is that it deals with the person of Christ and who he is. And this is something that is really, really missing from the gospel as it's presented in most churches. As the gospel is presented in most churches, it's not all about who is this Jesus as much as it's about what he did for me. Isn't that right? Now, yes, he did do something for us. He died for our sins. That's very important. Remember when Jesus asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? Remember that? Who do men say that I am? What was Peter's response? Well, of course, the disciples said, some say you're Elijah, some say you're one of the prophets, this and that. And Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that? What did Peter say? What else? The Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father in heaven revealed that to you. Blessed are you. And he goes on to say that upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. Upon this rock. The confession that Jesus is the Christ. Now, a lot of people think that Christ is Jesus' last name. Right? A lot of Christians think Christ is Jesus' last name. No, Christ is a title. And what does it mean? It's not, do you believe in Jesus Christ? It's, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? That's the key question. And there are so many people who call themselves Christians, and many may be true Christians, have absolutely no idea what that means. What does it mean for someone to be the Christ? Somebody tell me, what does it mean for someone to be the Christ? What is the Christ? Patty? The anointed one. The anointed one. And who is the anointed one? What does that mean? The one from the seed of David who is going to reign on the throne of David over Jerusalem, over Israel, forever. Look, David was promised a son from his loins who would be an eternal king, and that the kingship and the government would be given to him. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 says that. Forever. It was announced, that passage was quoted by Gabriel to Mary at Jesus' birth. He will reign over the house of Israel forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Right? It was about his kingdom. When Jesus claims to be the Son of God, and he asks Peter to acknowledge that he is the Christ, the Son of God, He is referencing a particular passage of Scripture. And a lot of people have no idea what that is. I know some of you people do because I've mentioned this on many occasions before. The two titles that Peter gives Jesus there when he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of God," the words "the Christ" and "the Son of God" are both found together in a particular passage in the Old Testament scriptures about this king. And it's in Psalm chapter 2. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Underline that word, anointed. That's Messiah or Mashiach in Hebrew. In Greek, if you were reading from the Greek Old Testament, it is Christos, which in English is Christ. In fact, Peter quotes this verse in Acts, and he quotes it as against the Lord and against his Christ. Excuse me, not Peter. The whole church does in Acts 4, I believe it is. It's the word Christ. If we were reading from the Septuagint, in English translation would be Christ there for anointed. So the Lord and against his Christ is what the text actually says. "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king," who is his Christ, "on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree." And this is the words of Christ. "The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son.'" There's the son. "Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You will break them like a rod of iron." By the way, the word "break" there in the Septuagint is shepherd. We've talked about that before. "You will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." That is in the Son. He's talking about the coming of his kingdom when he is going to inherit all the nations and he's going to inherit the ends of the earth as his possession, as his inheritance. Now, the thing I want you to notice is that the term his anointed or his Christ is in verse 2. And then just a few verses later, he's called God's son. And then again, he's called his son in verse 12. Now, this is the only passage in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that does this. The Son of God is only actually mentioned 3 times in the Old Testament. This is one. Does anybody know where the second one is? Proverbs 30, verse 4, gives a riddle. It talks about who is this one who has created all these things, and what is his name, and what is his son's name, if you can tell. Telling that God has a son. That's in Proverbs 30, verse 4. And then the third place is in Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar sees the fourth man in the furnace, and he says, "The fourth one is like unto the Son of God." Those are the only places in the Old Testament that we have the Son of God mentioned specifically. When Jesus says to Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ," or the Messiah, the Son of God. Peter is referencing Psalm chapter 2. All right, get that down in your head. Peter is referencing Psalm chapter 2, which calls him by both of those titles. All right, "You are the Messiah," or the Christ, the Son of God. And who is this Christ? Who is this Christ? If you go reading through the Psalms, there are many Psalms that talk about this Christ. He is mentioned in Psalm chapter 16. Flip over to chapter 16, please. Remember, in Psalm 2, it tells us that all the inheritance belongs to him, right? The Father tells the Son, "Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I'll give you the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession," in Psalm 2. When you get over to Psalm 16, I'm going to pick up in verse 5. Again, it's the words of Christ in the Psalms. "O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot." The word "lot" there, by the way, is the same Hebrew word which refers to the inheritance that was the land inheritance that was received when Joshua divided all the land by lot, it says. That was a game of chance they used in order to develop the borders of particular lands. Then it says, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. And the word lines in Hebrew simply means borders. It's talking about the borders of his inheritance. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Again, this is the Messiah and his inheritance. Then in the next verse, it says, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. This is talking about Christ in his earthly ministry. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One, that's another phrase for the Messiah, your Holy One, to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. Now, that is a prophecy of his resurrection. Now, notice he gives a prophecy of his future inheritance, and then he says that he's going to be resurrected. Now, how do I know that's a prophecy of Christ's resurrection? Because Peter quotes this verse, this passage, and says so. Okay, in Acts chapter 2. All right, let's get back to Romans. The gospel is all about who Jesus is. And if you don't get anything else out of this sermon today, I don't want you to leave here without knowing what it means to confess that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. All you're saying when you say Jesus is the Christ is that that man who was born of the Virgin Mary by means of the Holy Spirit, that God-man, is the one that Psalm 2 talks about, who will be the king whom God will set on his holy hill of Zion and will have the nations as his inheritance and the ends of the earth as his possession. When you say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you are confessing that that one who was born through Mary 2,000 years ago, almost, a little over 2,000 years ago, is that anointed king that these prophecies are all about. That's what you're acknowledging. Are you acknowledging him as the king of the coming kingdom? Let's go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 1 in my translation. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, an invited emissary, having been appointed unto the good message of God. Now, I translated the word gospel there. It's euangelion in Greek, but it means good message. And when people hear gospel, when you hear the word gospel, what do you think of? Well, if you're a Methodist, you think of this. If you're a Catholic, you think of that. And if you're a Baptist, you think of something entirely different. So why not, instead of using these terms that have been so tainted over time and twisted over time, why not use what the Greek word actually means? Right? What does gospel mean anyway? Nobody knows what gospel means. I mean, unless your preacher told you. What does it mean? It means what I have here. Good message. That's what the word means. Good message. Having been appointed unto the good message of God, that is, Christ appointed Paul to be a preacher of the good message of God. Now notice verse 2, which he formerly promised through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, how many of you have been in churches where they teach that before all the bad stuff happens at the end of the age, all the Christians are going to be caught up out of here and taken to heaven? That's taught by a theological point of view which has only been around for about 200 years. And it's called dispensationalism. I know that's a big word. You don't have to remember it. There's no quiz at the end of the book of Romans. But that whole theory is built on a theological structure that says that the Jews, the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, all that was part of a program that God designed for that nation. And then over here you have the church, which is something that is totally separate, totally distinct, and that God, you know, here's God fulfilling his word through his prophets, and he's coming down through history. Jesus comes, and the Jews reject Jesus, and so God says, okay, I put the brakes on. I'm not going to keep doing what I said I was going to do for Israel. I'm going to just put all that on hold. And then as sort of a backup plan, I'm going to establish the church. And now I'm going to deal with this church over here for a certain length of time. And then when I'm done with that, I'm going to rapture the church to heaven. And then I'm going to pick up where I left off with the Jews, and I'm going to finish doing what I said I was going to do with the Jews. Okay, that's what that theory teaches. And that theory also says, because they make such a clear and absolute distinction between the Old and New Testaments, and between what God does with his, quote, earthly people, as opposed to what he's going to do with his, quote, heavenly people, because of that stark division, they divide the gospel of Christ. They have more than one gospel of Christ. They have a gospel that was for Israel during Jesus' ministry, but then after Pentecost, there's a gospel that's for the church, and it's something entirely different. And they go so far as to say that what God said he was going to do in the New Testament for this church is something that is totally unheard of in the Old Testament. It's something that's completely separate from what he prophesied. In other words, there's no prophecies in the Old Testament that refer to the church. That's what they claim. And all the whole pre-trib thing is based on this, all this fundamental theology that goes under it. All right, it's not based on them actually, there's actually verses that talk about this pre-tribulation rapture. There is no such verses. It's based on their underlying theology. But that underlying theology is absolutely wrong, and it can be proven wrong from these opening verses in this epistle, because the apostle says that Christ set him apart to be his apostle for this gospel that was what? Which he formerly promised through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That is the Old Testament Scriptures. What he's saying, what the apostle Paul is saying essentially, is that the gospel that Paul was to preach is the gospel that God has been promising all through the Old Testament times. All through the Old Testament times, that gospel that he's been promising is now my mission, is to proclaim that gospel. Can you see two different gospels here, one for them and one for us? No, it's the same one. It's the same one. There's only one gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, let's look at the next. Yes. Paul proved everything from the Old Testament. In fact, in Acts, he said that when he was arrested for preaching about Jesus Christ, he's before Agrippa, he says that he did not preach anything except what is found in the law and the prophets. That's what he said. I want you to flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, please. I told you last week, we talked about Paul's expression, according to my gospel. He uses that phrase three times, twice in Romans, and this is the other time. And I want to show you what he says with regard to his gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. That's the only time outside of Romans that phrase appears. Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Now, what's interesting about this, look back at Romans 1, verse 3, in my translation. He says, the gospel, he says, is about his son, that is God's son, the one generated from the seed of David regarding the flesh. You see that? The one generated from the seed of David regarding the flesh. Now, of course, that's a reference to the covenant God made with David, that one of his descendants would sit upon his throne and reign forever, who is the Christ. He is from the seed of David regarding the flesh. I want you to notice how that statement parallels what he said here in Timothy. He says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David, he's talking about his flesh, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. It's a central part of Paul's preaching and the gospel. Do you know which of the Gospels, the four Gospels, talks about Christ's being of the seed of David according to the flesh? Two of the Gospels have a genealogy, Matthew and Luke. What's Matthew's genealogy trace? Joseph's genealogy, which is not Jesus' genealogy, not his physical, not according to the flesh. Isn't that right? Jesus' genealogy, according to the flesh, goes through Mary, all the way back through Nathan, back to David, according to which gospel? Luke. Luke is the only gospel that traces Jesus' genealogy according to the flesh. Why does he do that? because the Apostle Paul considered that point to be critical to his gospel, to the message that was being preached. And it's only found in Luke's gospel. As you remember last week, I told you that the early Christians taught that statement, according to my gospel, is a reference to Luke's gospel. Now I want you to go to Acts chapter 2, please. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. You know, one of the amazing things about the preaching, the apostolic preaching about Jesus Christ, is it was built on the foundation of the prophets, and two prophets in particular. Does anybody know who those two prophets were that it's constantly built upon? Isaiah and David. When they're preaching the gospel of who Christ is, they're constantly referencing Isaiah and David. Peter and Paul and the other apostles do this. I want you to take apart Peter's sermon here just a little bit. Go to Acts 2. Let's start in 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, and he begins quoting from Psalm chapter 16, which we read earlier, which talks about his inheritance and then his resurrection. He says, David says concerning him, that is Jesus Christ, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. End of the quote from Psalm 16. Then Peter says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, what is he saying? If David was writing this psalm about himself, as it appears when you're just reading the psalm, it sounds like he's writing about himself. But if David was writing about himself, then the psalm is false, because it says, you won't leave my soul in Hades, and he won't allow my flesh to see corruption. So how do you explain that? You can go over and see David's tomb and his bones are there. Peter says, therefore, he's going to tell him how this all makes sense. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. That is on David's throne. He, that is David, foreseeing this, or understanding this ahead of time, is what that means, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. He's telling us how to interpret Psalm 16. That his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens. Now, this is another interesting point. First, he says, David wasn't writing about himself in Psalm 16. He was writing about the Christ. And he did it in the first person, as though Christ is speaking. And now he's referencing Psalm 110. He says, for David did not ascend into the heavens. Why would he say that? But he says himself, quote, and he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Oh, so David writes in the first person the words of the Messiah. And sometimes he writes about the Messiah. And when you read the passages of Scripture in the Old Testament, it's not really that apparent that he's talking about the Messiah until you have this little revelation that these passages are about the Messiah. So he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Wait a minute. God made Jesus the Christ. What does that mean? Now, why does he say both Lord and Christ? Where does Lord come from in these prophecies? Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, right? Then where does Christ come from? Psalm 2, the anointed one. So what he's saying is, this same one that's talked about in Psalm 2, that's talked about in Psalm 16, that's talked about in Psalm 110, God has made Jesus that person. So what does it mean to believe that Jesus is the Christ? You know, if you don't have a little foundational understanding of these prophecies in the Psalms and in Isaiah, you don't really get it. You don't really get it. And when you confess that Jesus is the Christ, you're just saying some phonetic noises. But God's not interested in phonetic noise. He's interested in us understanding the concepts and assenting to those concepts and bowing before those concepts and submitting to those concepts. That's what he's after. So it's very important, especially when this is at the core of the gospel. The gospel is all about who is Jesus. It's all about who is Jesus. And believing and accepting the gospel is all about acknowledging who he is and submitting to who he is because he's the king. And what did Psalm 2 say? You better submit to him now. Submit to him now so that you escape his wrath. That's what the end of how Psalm 2 ends. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. Right? When his wrath is kindled but a little. And then it goes on to say, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Verse 3, it's the gospel is about his Son. Drawing that out of Psalm 2. The one generated from the seed of David regarding the flesh. Of course, there's many psalms that talk about that. The one delineated Son of God with power in concord with the Spirit of holiness from his resurrection from among the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. By the way, the word delineated there is actually the best English translation you probably can get. The Greek word is horizo. It's the same word that we get the word horizon from. And the word, it literally means in Greek to mark out a territory. That is the same thing that a surveyor does. If he comes out to survey your property and he puts stakes in the ground along the property lines, or paints with his little, you know, fluorescent paint can or whatever, your property line, so you have a clearly marked out area so that you know exactly where your boundaries are. The interesting thing about this word is it seems to be a Lukeism. Luke uses it in his gospel and repeatedly in Acts, but it's nowhere else in the New Testament except right here and once in Hebrews. Who wrote Hebrews? Well, Paul dictated it, but Luke is almost certainly the one who actually wrote it down. It's one of those words. It's sort of like one of those college words. You know what I mean? One of those words that only educated people use. Luke was an educated man. Luke was a doctor. He was a highly educated man, and he had a very extensive vocabulary. And he's the only one, really, who uses it except for in this particular case. Paul used it here, but Luke was Paul's traveling companion, so he probably picked it up from Luke. But it's one of those highfalutin words, you know, in Greek. Not a common word. It's not the kind of word that Peter the fisherman would use. The one delineated means the one who has marked out, who has explained something in very clear terms. The Son of God. The one who has been delineated, Son of God, with power in concord with the Spirit of holiness from his resurrection from among the dead. You'll probably notice if you read the footnotes there on verse 4 that I am very much of the opinion that Paul is referring to Peter's Pentecost sermon in this verse. Why do I say that? Peter preached with power by the Holy Spirit that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and he proved it from his resurrection. All those points are in that statement. All those points are in that statement. The one who delineated, he's talking about Peter. He explained it clearly, decisively. He explained who Jesus was, that he was the Christ, the Son of God. He did it with power. What happened on the day of Pentecost? Power came upon the disciples. And in concord with the Spirit of holiness, he was empowered by the Holy Spirit in that sermon. And he preached that message from his resurrection from among the dead. We just read it in Acts chapter 2 when Peter is explaining Jesus' resurrection from the dead by using Psalm chapter 16. My opinion is he's referencing Peter's sermon. Why would he reference Peter's sermon there? Remember last week we talked about how the church in Rome got started? And the likely candidates for that, Aquila and Priscilla, because of all their connections to Paul, and also because the Roman church was in their house, according to Romans 15. And there were Jews from Rome in Jerusalem at Pentecost, who were part of the 3,000 who were saved, according to Acts chapter 2. Anyway, my opinion is they were there at Pentecost. They were converted at Pentecost. They went back to Rome. And if he is referencing the gospel that was preached at Pentecost, it makes perfect sense that he would do that in this context, writing to those Roman Christians that he mentions by name specifically in Romans chapter 16, I believe it is. Verse 5, through him, that is through Jesus Christ our Lord, we receive grace and a commission unto obedience of faith. Notice that word we there. It's important. The Apostle Paul says, we receive grace and a commission. You know what he's doing? He's implying that he is one of those apostles of Jesus Christ. Christ appointed how many men to be his representatives? I know it's a trick question. I've asked you guys before, and I always tell you you're wrong.
13 originally, one fell away.
One fell away. Then Paul, he came back later, and he commissioned Paul. You can see here that Paul considered himself to be among those men, those 11, who had been personally commissioned by Christ. And the commission, of course, is the Great Commission, to go and preach the gospel into all the world. So he says, through him we receive grace and a commission unto obedience of faith regarding his name. And note that. Obedience of faith regarding his name. That's a loaded statement. You know, I could preach a sermon on that, but I'm not going to. Obedience of faith. You know, faith is not just mental assent to some facts. Obedience of faith. What does that mean? It means obedience in faith. You see, you don't just believe something and call it believing the gospel and now I'm saved. There's a whole bunch of verses in the footnotes. You can go and look them up. But they all talk about obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is not, you need to know some facts. And if you know these facts and you believe these facts to be true, then you're saved. It's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is repent and embrace Christ. Follow him if you want to receive the kingdom. If you want to be part of the resurrection. It requires action. It requires action. You can't just have mental assent to something. Obedience of faith regarding his name. You got to believe something about his name. And this action that you take in response to the gospel, in faith, has to do with his name. And what's his name? Jesus the Christ. I'm glad you said that. Jesus the Christ. That, in fact, you'll find that phrase all through the New Testament. Sometimes it's shortened to Jesus Christ, but it's Jesus the Christ. And every time you see that, Jesus Christ or Jesus the Christ, it is acknowledging that he is the one that all these prophets talked about, the one who is the heir of all this earth, the one who's going to inherit the nations, the one whom God is going to set on his holy hill of Zion in Jerusalem, who's going to reign on the throne of David and over Israel forever. That's the guy. And when we acknowledge that Jesus is that one, we're not only acknowledging something about him, but we're acknowledging all that body of Old Testament prophecy about him. And when we deny all of that stuff and we make Jesus into some cosmic king reigning from heaven and all that, we're really not acknowledging that Jesus is the Christ, because that's not what the Christ means. It has to do with his coming kingdom. It's a very important part of the gospel. It was a very important part of Paul's preaching. Verse 6, among whom you also are the invited of Jesus Christ. Notice Paul uses the word invited a second time. He used it in verse 1 that he was invited by Christ, and now he's saying, you are also the invited of Jesus Christ. And I asked one question at the beginning, I'm going to ask it one more time. Does invited mean compulsion? No. Jesus used the very same words at the end of that parable we talked about when he invited all his guests to the wedding. You know how that parable ends? Jesus says this, many are called, but few are chosen. Many are invited, but few are chosen. It's not like the Calvinists teach. God only calls the elect, and all the elect come. That's not what he said. Many are called, only few end up with the inheritance. Very important statement. We have to close there. Father, I thank you for this very, very important book that gives us absolutely the foundational information of understanding what the gospel is, what it's all about. Father, there is no book in the New Testament that is more explicit with regard to Christian theology about Jesus Christ and about what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be a saved and what it means to have that inheritance promised to us as a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that your people will be faithful to come, that they will be eager to understand these things and to have that foundation clarified for them, because everything else in your word is based upon that foundation, which is Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you again for the explicitness of this book and for the gifts that are part of the gospel and the inheritance that we have promised to us if we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.